Well, if you would today, turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verses 16 through 24 will be our focus this morning. As you see the title there, that your joy may be full. Anybody here this morning need a little joy? You know, I think it's easy to, life's not always easy. Let's just say that. And so joy is a precious commodity, I think. And too often we let circumstances and life around us to determine whether we have joy or not. I believe Christ is going to give us some secrets to joy. Those secrets may not look the way you would anticipate them looking, but I think you'll see them very, very clearly. We'll see two sources of joy in this text. But also there's a little phrase we have to consider that is kind of, I wouldn't say at the center of a controversy, but it is kind of crucial to interpreting this passage. And I think you'll see that phrase repeatedly as we begin. Let's just go ahead and start by reading God's word together. If you would stand in reverence, respect for his words. We read John 16. We will read verses 16 through 22 and see if you can figure out the little phrase that I'm talking about. Verse 16, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Verse 22, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. You may be seated. Now, anybody willing to venture a guess as to what the phrase is that we're trying to figure out here in this text? A little while. It's repeated over and over and over again there. And it's kind of important that we figure out what he means by a little while. Kind of like if I say, in a little while, this sermon will be over. You all have your interpretations of what that may or may not be. So figuring it out is kind of crucial to the understanding of this text. It is interesting to note that Jesus used that phrase multiple times in the book of John, by the way, at least four times previously. It's a phrase that appears multiple times in the Old Testament. Typically, it refers to judgment or even coming salvation. Christ had actually just talked about judgment in last week's text, if you remember. One of the things the Holy Spirit is going to do in our lives is to judge, convict of sin, and remind us that there is a judgment to come. So maybe he's playing off that. Isaiah 10, here's one example of Old Testament use, for in a very little while, my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. Isaiah 29 again, is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. Both those contexts are using a little while to refer to a coming day of judgment. Hebrews 10, 37, New Testament context, yet a little while and the coming one will come and not delay. Again, same phrase, it's referring to, I believe, the second coming of Christ in that context. And so when Jesus used a little while here in this text, knowing where we're at right before his arrest and crucifixion and then resurrection and ascension, we've got to believe he's referring to either, he's saying a little while is going to be the time between the resurrection and the ascension, or perhaps he's referring to the time until his second coming. Those are all important little whiles, wouldn't you agree? And some of them are a little easier to know exactly how long he's referring to than others. But something else to understand about a little while. Our concept of time really influences our feelings, so to speak, or our feelings influence our concept of time is really what I would say. When you're sitting in the dentist chair, 30 minutes may seem like forever. Agreed? But when you're on vacation, 30 minutes doesn't feel like any time at all, okay? And so again, how we feel affects what we think is a little while. I heard about a guy who had to wait almost an hour at the revenue office to get his license renewed. And at the end, he inspected his photo there and he commented, you know, I was standing in line so long, I looked pretty grumpy in this picture. To which the woman working at the revenue office said, that's okay, when the cop pulls you over, that's exactly how you're gonna look. It just kind of works that way, doesn't it? So again, our concept of time changes with our feelings. And I think that's crucial to understand in this text particularly, because there is a lot of joy in this text. But you're going to have to see things from God's perspective to embrace the joy, to really experience the joy. And until you see things from his perspective, until you see all of life from his perspective, you won't really experience the awe and joy that he intends. But let's break it down, and you'll see why this is crucial, because the first, source of joy is pain. We're going to see joy from pain here. And now, as soon as I say that, some of you are like, I'm checking out. You know, you don't like the phrase, no pain, no gain. That's not your favorite topic or anything. And so you may not believe this to be possible, but God has an extraordinary ability to bring joy out of pain. It's just kind of what he does. J.R.R. Tolkien famously called it eucatastrophe, meaning God's ability to bring joy out of the midst of the worst of circumstances. You may remember, I would argue that the book of Esther is probably one of the primary examples of this. There was this plot to destroy all of Israel, and then you come to the end of the book of Esther, and it's been completely turned around as the days in which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned from them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday. That's an extreme turn, isn't it? That's joy from pain. That they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. This moment being recorded here in Esther 9 is literally the transition from a possible day of destruction for Israel into a day of deliverance that became a national holiday that is still observed by ethnic Jews, Purim. Okay, that's bringing joy from pain. Jeremiah 31, then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. And it's kind of one of the examples, if you've ever attended a funeral for an old saint that loved Jesus and had many good years and had a legacy together, and you go to that funeral with your family and your friends, and what should have been a time of sorrow becomes a time of gladness as you fellowship with your family and you celebrate what God has done. It can happen. God can bring joy from pain. It's part of what he does. And if you're not already thinking about how the cross is the perfect example of this, then you're missing it. The pain of the cross brings us the joy of new life and resurrection and so many good things. And it's what we should be mindful of. It's why my probably favorite passage for a graveside service is 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. That's joy from pain. Amen? You're thinking about loss, you're thinking about death, you're thinking about sorrow and grief, and yet the reality is, if we do not die, in a sense, in this flesh, then there is no joy of the resurrection of the dead, so to speak. There's got to be pain, and yet God transforms it. Joy from pain. And what we have to understand is that God brings joy into our lives, and in this context particularly, not by a gift, so to speak, or even by substitution, but by transformation. We cannot encounter this kind of joy unless we first endure the pain. The pain has to be present for the joy to be redeemed. If there was no death, if there was no dying, if these bodies didn't decay, then we couldn't possibly understand the reality of the good news that Jesus is going to return and redeem and restore and transform this that is decaying. Do you understand? So there has to be pain in order for the joy to really be what God has intended for it to be. The real beauty is lost if there is no pain. Now, how many of you, if you were being honest in this room and we had time to share some of the stories, how many of you could give an example of a time when you went through extreme pain and yet it bore incredible joy by the time you walked through it? Anybody want to raise their hand and at least say, I can testify to that? Okay? Most of us, in some form or fashion, would say, yes, I've experienced that. Now, it might be in the flesh to say, boy, I wish I had never experienced that pain. But as you say that, you must be aware you're robbing yourself of the joy that came on the backside of that experience. Wouldn't have happened had the pain not been present. How many, you know what? You need an example? Let me give you one. How many of y'all raised kids before? Okay? Sooner or later, they bring you some kind of joy, but there's a lot of pain. Anyway, sorry. I'm just trying to give you an example. Anyway, now back to the text and the phrase we're going to wrestle with here just for a moment. A little while, okay? A little while. He talks about the declaration here, and he says, a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Now, here's what I think we got to understand. Our emotions affect our understanding of time. And so you can look at this phrase and you can probably interpret what a little while means, what the two a little whiles mean in a lot of different ways. Anyone who walks into John 16:16 and says, I got it figured out, is probably showing their arrogance just a little bit. A little while and you will see me no longer could be referring to the fact that he's about to get arrested and he's about to go to the cross. Wouldn't you agree? And he's going to be in the tomb. Okay. That could be a little while, which would make the second a little while his resurrection. Then they're going to see him. Okay. Walk out. How many of y'all agree that that's a fair interpretation? Okay. I would argue that is, but then what if a little while, we don't know how much time he's talking about. What if in Christ's mind, the cross is already done? I mean, it's predetermined. He's going to die and he's going to resurrect. What if a little while is actually referring to the fact that he's going to reappear to them and he's going to ascend? And then the second little while becomes the return of Christ, the second coming. Those are kind of important little whiles too, aren't they? See, I think you can argue that's probably a fair interpretation. Both would be accurate. In a little while, you'll see me no longer. And again, in a little while, you will see me. We probably like the second version because that makes John 16:16 for us, not just for the disciples, okay? Now, again, both would be accurate. But you can see the confusion that his words would have caused, especially to the disciples, because they had not yet reached a place where they even understood he was going to die and he was going to resurrect and he was going to ascend and he was going to come again. Those were speculative ideas to them. We get to look back and try to interpret this text. They're living in the middle of it, and I think they were incredibly confused. And they were probably as aware as we are that God doesn't keep time quite like we do. We're familiar with this text, 2 Peter 3:8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. That means a little while to God could be virtually anything, okay? So don't fence it in too much. So this declaration by Christ that in a little while they will not see him, in a little while they will see him again, it throws incredible confusion into this moment. We see the discussion of the disciples. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. See, that they're wrestling with all these phrases, and they don't know what it means. And they're beginning to figure out it means he's leaving them. And they don't like that at all, but they don't really know where to go from there. And you read on, he says, so they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me. Now, we can criticize them for being selfish and wallowing in their sorrow a bit over all of his current and previous statements that he was going away. And they're guilty as charged. But also, without knowing what we know now and looking back, how could anyone exactly know what he's talking about, okay? I think we have to be fair to the moment. It's a very confusing time for them. I think Christ is disappointed because of, out of all the things he said, they zero in on this idea that they're not going to see him very much longer. He's telling them, I'm going to send you a comforter. It's going to be better. I'm going to make it all right. They can't get out of their minds this idea that he's leaving. And then I think there's probably another layer of his frustration here. He knows exactly what they're thinking. And after everything they've been through, why don't they just ask him the question? How many of y'all would love to be able to physically interact with Jesus and ask him some of your questions, okay? I think most of us would. And so that's probably a layer of this as well. And here's the reality. You've got questions. Well, he knows. Luke 5:22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? That statement was just as true in the time of the disciples as it is today. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in our life, because of our relationship with God and Jesus, he knows exactly what we're thinking at all times. And so if you got a question, I say ask it. And pray that God, through the power of the Spirit and the Word of God, would give you the answer. Don't turn on the TV to try to get your answer. You know, don't go to the right place, okay? But anyway, all this should give us a pause. And thank goodness we don't live in the little while that they lived in. It was rife with fear and confusion and panic. But we inhabit a time after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and when the Spirit has come and indwelt us. It's a much clearer time to live in. Matthew 28:20, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We understand what that passage means. They didn't. And so they were in a confusing time, and they were fearful, and they were doubting, and the Spirit had not taken up full residence in their lives, and so they were completely confused, and it's only going to get worse in the temporary means here. We see the declaration, we see the discussion, and then we see the distress that Christ predicts. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, again, I would argue that doesn't help us narrow down which of these little whiles we're talking about. They're going to weep and lament at the cross. They're going to weep and lament at the ascension, okay? I mean, they're both going to be sorrowful moments. So I don't think we can nail it down from that. But we understand the confusion and the distress that Christ is saying they're going to go through. And so we can criticize them for not understanding it all. We can criticize them for not asking all their questions. But I think we have to give them the benefit of the doubt in that without having the Holy Spirit in their lives, a lot of that, we're probably being too harsh on them. At least, though, what we see here is Christ understands how much they care about him. This is not the kind of response you would have simply because all your dreams of an earthly kingdom or a new government is being destroyed. They're going to weep, lament, and be sorrowful when he is crucified. We see that play out. And they weep and lament and are sorrowful when he ascends. We see that play out. They certainly had a deep, deep affection for Jesus Christ. And I wonder sometimes, do we have this same kind of affection for our Savior? They loved him, and the cross certainly shattered them. We see the weeping that Christ predicts here. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful. They were already disturbed because he had cryptically mentioned going away and the fact that they couldn't come with him. Just wait until the crucifixion. If you've heard anything about Jewish funerals, if you know anything at all, you can understand the language that's being alluded to here. A funeral dirge was coming in the wake of the cross. Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth is the language that's often used in the Word of God. It is how their culture dealt with death. And the disciples were about to walk directly through that valley. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. You will be sorrowful. But what about the world's response? Well, but the world will rejoice. And this probably makes us think more of the crucifixion than any other a little while, perhaps, because Satan thought it was the great victory. Satan thought it was done. The world is going to rejoice at the death and removal of the one who claimed to be God, who claimed righteousness, who preached truth and convicted their hearts. Just as the world system today still rejoices, by the way, when God is stuffed into the corner. That's why our government and our schools, everyone seems to be so happy when they can keep God out of everything. It's the same response. But let's get to the most beautiful picture of joy from pain in this text. We see the weeping, we see the world, but now let's see the woman. The woman. Yes, Jesus still believes there are male and female, by the way. I just feel like I have to say that in our culture. Let me start with that, okay? He didn't say, anyway, sorry. It's astonishing we even have to stop and do this, but you really, really do in our culture today. He's going to use an analogy that requires that we understand that men are men and women are women. He just does. And so if you're buying into our culture's revolution, that those two things are fluid, then Jesus is a liar, okay? So just decide if you're going to go with Jesus or you're going to go with the culture, but let's break it down. But your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Forgive me if again, I say something that used to not have to be said, but it needs to be said. Do you not understand what a high view this text takes of women and childbirth and family? Okay? Don't miss it. Don't trivialize it. Everyone wants to. Christ could have reached into human history and biblical experience and any number of examples and found all kinds of examples of joy that he could have used. He could have talked about Joseph's life and redemption and all that. He could have talked about, you know, Noah's Ark and the moment that the rain ceased and the rainbow was, you know, he could have done anything. You understand the Bible is full of joy, but instead he uses a woman giving birth as an example of what it means to have sorrow, and from that sorrow there comes joy. That's the text he chose. That's Christ's choice. It means something. It is a precious analogy that our culture should celebrate. Okay? Any ladies in this room, can you relate to what is being shared in this text? I hope you can, because I would suspect you can a little bit better than I can. And Mr. Joe, you've delivered a lot of babies, haven't you? You would agree with the analogy Jesus is making, but have you physically experienced what he's describing? Okay, that Joe's as close as any of us, I think, have ever been to delivering a baby and being there in that moment. I was there when my wife had all three of our children, but I don't think I can claim the same understanding as my bride. And so what I'm telling you is Jesus is alluding to the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, one of those things, some of those things, all of those things, and he uses an example that only the women in this room can really truly embrace. Does that not make sense to you? Yes. And doing it in a culture in which women were second fiddle, by the way, that means something, church. Now, it's kind of, you know, this idea of where men are in this analogy, it's kind of like a story I heard about a nurse who was taking a group of kindergartners on a tour of the hospital. And while they were there, an x-ray technician struck up a conversation with a little girl who really seemed mesmerized by the x-ray machine. And he asked her, says, "Have you ever broken a bone?" And she said, "Yes, sir." "Did it hurt?" "Oh, no, sir." He said, "Well, what bone did you break?" "Oh, I broke my sister's arm." Now, how many of y'all can agree? It's not the same, okay? It's not the same. Men, we can't truly understand exactly what Christ is saying here. He's illustrating one of the most powerful moments in human history, his death, burial, and resurrection. And he chooses to use language that only a woman that has walked through childbirth can fully understand. And don't miss, by the way, in my mind, where abortion would fit into this argument. We're talking about how God transforms pain into joy. the same baby that causes the pain in some form or fashion, you could argue, eventually brings the joy. But in abortion, the pain is not transformed into joy. The God-directed process is short-circuited by sin, and the pain only moves into guilt and shame. It's just truth. But friends, see, don't stop there. We got to understand Christ is alluding to the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. A Savior has been born, and there is no sin, even the sin of abortion, by the way, that he cannot and will not and has not forgiven. That's joy from pain. It's the ultimate. Romans 8, it's what we're experiencing. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. What really needs to be born hasn't been born yet in this fallen world. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's a day coming when all the sorrow is going to be transformed into joy. It's the story of stories, and there's still a chapter to be written. Revelation 22:12, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. That's the truth of the gospel. Yes, there is a judgment coming, but if you stand at the day of judgment, having been washed and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, all your sorrow will become joy. That's the gospel. So do you know him? Have you been personally redeemed and forgiven and made new by Jesus Christ? If not, why not? All you have to do is cry out and confess your need for a Savior and your desire to be forgiven by what he purchased for you on the cross, and you're made new. He transforms your sorrow into joy. And all of that, of course, transforms the little while that remains until he returns for all of us. It's like what happened after the crucifixion. Matthew 28, 8, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. It's more exaltation of women, by the way, because they were the very first that God allowed to discover the resurrection. And you see their reaction. It says fear, but also great joy. That phrase, great joy, in the original language in the Greek, it's mega joy, like we use in megaton. Mega joy is what God is sharing here. And I don't think we really understand, because creation still groans and we're still in the midst of the pain. We're still stuck in this little while, but there is coming a day when our pain is going to be transformed, not even into a joy you can understand, but a mega joy that we've only had a foretaste of. When Christ breaks through the clouds and returns to his bride, it's going to be different than we can even imagine. I remember one year at Christmas a few years back, we were going to take our kids to Universal Studios. And you may not be familiar with Universal Studios. It's kind of like Disneyland for people who aren't into fairy tales but are more into science fiction and science fantasy. Anyway, probably doesn't matter. But we were going to take our kids to Universal Studios. And for Christmas, I gave them these little fake tickets, you know, to help admit them into the park, so to speak. And we wanted them to know at Christmas we were planning to do this at spring break. And so we kind of set it all up and we gave them these tickets. And you've been there as a parent. They kind of open these things up and they're like, what is this? You know, I mean, they didn't even know what Universal Studios was, to be honest with you. So they weren't very excited, all right? And so they just kind of waited and we had to keep trying to build it up. And finally we go in March. And you know what happened when they walked in? Mega joy. Okay? This thing they didn't understand suddenly came alive as they looked at where we were. And what I'm telling you, church, is that's exactly our experience with the return of Christ. You think you know, you have no clue. We have no clue. We're playing in the kiddie pool of understanding when it comes down to what it really means that Christ is coming to turn all of our sorrow into joy. We have no understanding. I'm telling you, it's good, and I hope you trust me, but it's going to be better than anything we can possibly describe. Mega joy. But it's only going to feel that way because, unfortunately, we've had to put up with a lot of pain until he returns, just like childbirth. But let's move on. Ooh, a little while. Some of you are thinking, that's enough. Okay, let's go home. Let's finish, though. This is important. Get it in context. Joy from prayer. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. How many of y'all want your joy to be full? Well, pretty easy takeaway then. You might ought to be praying more. Because the context is prayer. I believe Jesus is telling them that after the resurrection, all this is going to make sense. I think that's what it means there. And when he says, in that day, you will ask nothing of me, I believe he's alluding to Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. And he's saying, it's going to all make sense. You're going to get it then. Now, regardless, our experience is different. We can read this text and see how it breaks down and look back on it because we're living on the other side. But one way or the other, the question that begs to be asked is, are we praying? He's challenging them, I believe, to pray, and that prayer unlocks joy. We can look back and try to deduce all the timing and the little while and what he's talking about, and yet the reality is we pray so little. This is why we have so many prunes in the church today, by the way, because there are too many people who are far too prayerless, so they have no joy. Just as men can't relate to the childbirth illustration of joy from pain quite like we'd like, just as people who can't handle discipline or hard work, short change, you know, no pain, no gain, most of us can't relate to joy from prayer because, frankly, we don't pray, period. And it's not complicated. He's going to give us, and we'll move through them very quickly, five simple things here. He talks about its practicality. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask. Now, again, what you will ask of me, that phrase, a lot of ways to look at it, but I do believe their questions are going to be over soon. That's probably the right way to interpret it. It may mean that their prayer life is going to transition, that Jesus won't be around physically any longer, and so they won't be praying to him, so to speak. They'll be praying through him and taking their petitions to the Father, and they're going to have incredible freedom to do that. It says here, whatever you ask, that's the parameters. That's a pretty big ball field, by the way. Covers everything in life. Christianity is not theory. It's real. It's approachable. It's practical. We can take it all to him in prayer. Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think we can take little stuff to him. I think we can take big stuff to him. And the reality is, I think the more we pray, the more we experience the joy of answered prayer. But I do believe this. We're to be conformed to his image. We're to be focused on kingdom things. And so when we make our prayer life only about those things that matter to us, I believe we shortchange the process. Yes, you can pray about those things, but I believe you need to be focusing on kingdom-minded things to really see the power of God poured out. And that's what the early church did. We don't see the early church praying for sunshine because someone's getting married, or we don't see the early church praying for their trip to the store or anything. We see the early church praying for the coming of the Spirit. He came in power. Peter prayed for the salvation of multitudes on the day of Pentecost. Over 3,000 were saved. The disciples prayed for Peter's deliverance from prison, and an angel walked him out to safety. They prayed, and people were resurrected from the dead. They were healed. They were freed from demons. They were radically saved. The nations were evangelized, and churches were established across the continents. We never see Paul once in any of his letters write to have someone or pray to have someone's circumstances changed. We see him focused on the kingdom. I'm not telling you you can't pray about every jot and tittle of your life, but I'm telling you, if you want to see the power of God poured out, pray about those things that conform you into his image and impact people's lives for eternity. Okay? Just context. But we can take it all to him in prayer. And it's very, very practical. It's more than practical, though. There's a promise here. What do you ask of the Father in my name? He will give it to you. Now, we're going to be talking some more about the constraints to the magnitude of this promise, but don't miss the forest for the trees. When we pray for those things that are aligned with the will of God, he will give it to you. That should give us a desire to pray, shouldn't it? Anybody? Shouldn't it? He'll give it to you. Sometimes, yes, we ask for things that are outside of the will of God, and I'm telling you, he's not going to answer those prayers. You don't manipulate God, okay? We've talked about during this series, but in general, God doesn't answer prayers because we don't pray them, period. James 4:2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Simple truth. But move on. It's prerequisite. See, it's practicality, it's promise. What about its prerequisite? He says it there so simply. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name. And we've talked at length here. We're going to see it in our study of Exodus coming up here in a few months. To pray in someone's name means to pray in the character of that person and according to the wishes of that person, not just tack on in Jesus' name to whatever we want to pray and all of our selfish worldly requests. I love how Oswald Chambers reminds of this. The idea of prayer is not in order to get answers from God. Prayer is perfect and complete oneness with God. That's what it means to pray in his name. You want intimacy. You want fellowship. You want to exchange worldly things for kingdom-minded things. And when you do that, I believe he's promised to answer your prayers. Christ had taught the disciples that they wouldn't pray to him any longer. They would pray through him. Matthew 6:9, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You pray to the Father through the Son. We've talked about that. So it's practicality, it's promise, it's prerequisite, it's performance. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Now, we probably have to ask ourselves here, is he rebuking them for not praying, or is he rebuking them for not praying properly? Maybe, likely, both. I would say we're guilty of both. Prayerlessness is a problem, but so is selfishness in prayer. And the word here for asked, until now you've asked nothing, it implies a humble, beggarly state, like a servant coming to a master. We don't waltz in the presence of God and demand things. We come before him in alignment with his character and will, and we humbly ask in the name of Christ because of our relationship with him for our petitions. That's what prayer is, and it's a privilege. John 1, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. There's your principle, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Not that you get everything you want when you want it. If the glory of God's not at stake, if the kingdom's not involved, then be careful. But let's wrap it up. It's product. Practicality, promise, prerequisite, performance, product. This may shock you, but look at the product of prayer. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Yes, one of the results of prayers is answered prayers. Okay, don't miss that. He's telling us that. Don't ever forget it. But there's really a twofold product here. We will receive, and we will rejoice. Pain, in many, many cases, causes us to pray. Anybody want to admit that to pray? Anybody want to admit that to be true? Pain. If it wasn't for hard times, how much prayer would any of us have engaged in, by the way? Prayer often results from pain. And then as you begin to pray about something painful and hurtful, then you begin to seek after the image of God and an understanding of who God is. You begin to get conformed into his image. And on the backside of it all, the pain leads to joy. The prayer leads to joy. Frequent prayer leads to frequent answers to prayer and great joy as we see God at work. Anyone want to testify to that truth? See, we've got some prayer warriors in this church. They pray all the time. They pray fervently. They pray with faith. They pray about the kingdom. They're always engaged in prayer. And here's the crazy thing. You're never going to get them to stop because they've seen prayer answered. They've seen God do incredible things. They don't make it about them. They make it about him. And they see God move. And because they do, they have joy. And so they keep praying. And when God works, by the way, not always as we wish, not always according to our timetable, one way or the other, when God works and we see it happen, we too begin to rejoice. Friends, there is joy from pain and there is joy from prayer. Have you experienced it? I pray that we all have. These are two principles of life. And they're beautiful, sustaining things in the walk of faith we call Christianity. But the reality is you're going to have to go through hard times And you're going to have to pray prayers of desperation to experience these principles. But I'm telling you, church, the joy is worth it. The joy is worth it. We live in a fallen world. You're not going to get everything you want all the time anyway. So you might as well embrace these principles that Christ has unpacked. Amen? Now, as response this morning, I don't know where we find you. Certainly, if you don't know Jesus, you need to repent and come to know Jesus. If he's challenging you something about your willingness to endure pain rightly so that you might experience his joy afterward, then I want you to do business with him. If you've been prayerless, just confess that to him and ask him to give you an appetite for prayer. Just know as you pray for an appetite for prayer, you may actually be praying for pain because pain often causes the prayer. Just know that to be true. Let's stand and let's respond to him.